So I want you to open your Bibles to a different text this time, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to discuss the objection that if you believe in the doctrine of election, then why evangelize and why pray? It's probably one of the most popular objections to the doctrine of election is that if you believe that God has chosen certain ones for salvation in eternity past and everything basically is fixed and there's a chosen amount of people who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then why worry about evangelism? Why worry about praying for anyone? It's all going to happen no matter what. So we're going to look at that tonight, and God willing, we will get through that. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and then I will go to chapter 2 in just a moment. Let me just read these two verses to begin with. This is just to set the stage for what we're discussing tonight. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. Now chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, 8. The Word of God says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Before we look at this, I want to take just a moment and pray, and there's a few things I would like us to pray about tonight. First of all, I want us to continue to pray for Afghanistan and the believers that are left there and the churches that are there. In our 24-hour news cycle, it gets washed under the rug. After a couple of days, people forget about it and go into the next story, but this is still going on. There are horrific things that I will not even begin to say in this pulpit that are happening over in Afghanistan against people who have had any association with Americans. And if you are a believer and you're a Christian and you have a Bible on your iPhone or your phone, you are going to be sought out and to be killed by the Taliban. This is really a worst-case scenario for that area, so we want to pray for God to be gracious to the people there. And for those that are bold, and I've actually read some stories and listened to some stories of some very bold believers over there that are willing to speak out in that context and risk their very life and their family's life to speak the gospel to the Taliban. That's amazing. So I'm praying for God to use them and to save those who are part of that horrific group called the Taliban. And then also, I want us to continue to pray for our church and pray for those families that are facing possible job loss due to vaccines, and we want to pray that God will work this out. That also includes the reality that we need to do something that we often forget about is pray for our leaders. And the Bible specifically commands us to pray for those that are in authority over us, which happens to be, you know, Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi, and others like her that are lost, don't know Christ. And without God, without Christ, without the mercy of God and the grace of God, no one can be saved. And we're praying that God would save them and bring them to repentance. So let's pray together tonight as we think about these things. Our Father, tonight we are grateful for what you are doing in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your provision that is daily for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have, again, the freedom to gather here with no threat on our lives. And, Lord, we are facing difficult days here in America, but nothing close to what's happening to the believers over in Afghanistan, the ones who still suffer in that area now under the cruel hand of the Taliban. And, Lord, your purposes are being worked out, and we acknowledge that you are sovereignly in control of all of these things. But, Lord, we do pray for the believers there. You've asked us and you've commanded us to pray for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them courage, that you would give them strength, that you would provide for them, their families. If there's a way that they could get out, I pray you would open that door for them to find their way out to freedom. I pray for the bold, missionary-minded, and gospel-minded believers over in Afghanistan that are willing to risk their life and their family's life for the gospel as they're talking to those who are of the Taliban and sharing with them the truth of God's word. I pray for you to produce fruit, to change, convert hearts, And Lord, we also want to pray today for our leadership in our country. We do, Lord, realize that we do have ungodly leadership. We have a pagan government. And Lord, I do pray that you would change that, that you would save the souls of the men and women who are in leadership over this country, bring repentance to this nation, use the churches to do so, use the pulpits of America to become bold and full of conviction, and that they would proclaim the truth with courage. And Lord, we would pray that you would use this church, even here, Covenant Baptist, as a means of reaching many more for Christ, and that souls would be saved, the seeds that are planted through the gospel proclamation. We pray, Father, that you would save people for your glory. Bring them to Christ for your glory. And Lord God, we thank you again for our brother Andy, who's been able to recover from the virus, and he's home. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to heal him, help his lungs to get stronger every day. And we pray for his family, all that they need would be provided for them. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would bless it and use it for your kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our topic is evangelism and election. So I think all of us are probably familiar with evangelism. That's one of the topics that if you grew up in church, you are familiar with that. Many churches really zeroed in on evangelism in their morning services. The goal would be to evangelize as many people possible on a Sunday morning and get them to walk the aisle and to give their life to Christ. At least that was my affiliation with church whenever I first got saved. I went out on evangelistic mission efforts, and we went door to door, knocking on doors. Those days, there was no threat of being shot. You could actually just go up to someone's house and talk to them. It's important. We all know that. In fact, whenever someone preaches on evangelism, it's one of those things that everybody knows. It's like preaching to the choir, yet it's very rare that many do it. But the Bible actually commands us to do so. The Bible is a book of evangelism. It is saturated from Genesis to Revelation with the purpose of God to make his glory known through the salvation of sinners from the judgment of God. The mission of Jesus was clearly stated in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, which says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said these words, "I have not come to call the righteous," that means the religious, self-righteous, "but I've come to call sinners to repentance." God's purpose in choosing Paul the Apostle was to be a missionary to the Gentile nations, and to turn sinners from darkness to light. Paul's own testimony recorded for us in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16 says that Jesus commanded him to rise and to stand on his feet, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which you will be that will be revealed to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God also gave assurance of the success of his mission. Not only called him to do it, but guaranteed the success of his mission. In Acts chapter 28, verse 28, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." They will hear it. Acts 28:31, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus with all confidence." Paul was set apart for this very purpose. It says in Romans 1:1 that he was a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Romans chapter 9 tells us he had a passion for the gospel, a passion for those that are lost. He says in Romans 9:1, "I tell you the truth, I am not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh." Romans 10:1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel may be saved." Paul knew the need for evangelism. He preached it. He taught it. He lived it. In Romans 10, verse 11 and following, it says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, rich, who is rich to all, to call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then Paul goes on and says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Yet both Jesus and Paul, both who clearly affirmed the need for evangelism and sharing the gospel with a lost world of sinners, both of them clearly affirm the doctrine of sovereign election. Like, for instance, Jesus' own words in John 15, 16. He says to his own disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." In John 6, 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." John 6, 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." In John 6, 64, where he identifies that there were those that did not believe, and then he tells us the reason why they didn't believe. John 6, 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe, and Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say in verse 65, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." In John 13, 17, Jesus says, "If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." Then verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen," he says. John 17, 6, Jesus said, "I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I kept them by your word." Then you have words like this in Matthew 13, 10. The disciples come to Jesus and ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And listen to what he says in verse 11 of Matthew 13, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Matthew 25, 34, then it says, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" John 3, 3, the classic text on being born again, Jesus answers the question that's in the heart of Nicodemus by saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." There has to be a sovereign birth in order to be able to see the kingdom of heaven. And then later in that same text, Jesus said, "Don't marvel at this that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." His point is, it is a sovereign act of God that you and I don't control. We don't control it any more than we control the wind. Paul was exactly the same. Paul was taught by the Lord. In Ephesians 1, 4, Paul said, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us to adoption." In Romans 8, 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." Romans chapter 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Romans 9, 11 says, "The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. And just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated.'" Romans 9, 23 says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory." Romans 11, 4 and 5 says, "What does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to election of grace.'" Romans 11, 7 says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day.'" He continues, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. 2 Timothy 2:10 says that we are, that rather that Paul is enduring all things for the sake of the elect. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that this was given to us in Christ before time began. It is clear that both Paul and Jesus understood that there was a doctrine, a teaching on sovereign election. And if time permitted it, we could literally go through the entire Old Testament and the New Testament and show you verse after verse after verse that affirms sovereign election. Old Testament and New Testament. Yet also, all of these books teach clearly the need for evangelization, the need to share the truth, the need to call people to repentance, the need to ask and to command them to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to believe in His death on the cross for their salvation. But some will say that if you believe in sovereign election, it will kill evangelism. Some believe that belief in one will of necessity eliminate the other. If you believe in election, then you can't believe in evangelization. If you believe in evangelization, then you cannot believe in the doctrine of election. The argument is made like this, that if God is already chosen who will be saved, then why evangelize? If it's already set, if the number is already determined and the people have already been selected and it will never change, then why bother? Or another way it is said like this is if you have passion and zeal to evangelize, that's useless if God's already determined it from the very beginning anyway. It's not going to change anything. Also, the argument is made that if God has already chosen who will be saved and the number is set and it will not change, then why pray? What's the point? It's going to happen whether you pray or not. It's going to happen whether you do anything, because it's already set, already determined. So in summary, then, if you believe in the doctrine of sovereign election, then there's no need to preach the gospel. There's no need to pray passionately for sinners to be saved from their sin, because God has already chosen who will be saved, and He's already determined who will be saved, and He's already guaranteed that they will come. So why worry about it? Very interesting question, isn't it? Well, it's actually easy to answer. And the answer comes in a number of ways. First of all, we would want to say this and affirm a couple of very important truths. First of all, God has chosen who will be saved. That's absolute. You know, it isn't a matter of whether you believe predestination and election is in the Bible. That's not usually the debate, because it's there. And if you don't believe it's there, all those verses, which are just some of them I read to you, you would have to cut out of your Bible, because they're there. Now, some have chosen to redefine what those words are, as I've shared with you the last many Wednesday nights, have tried to get around what the Bible says regarding the doctrine of election. But the Bible is very clear. God made a choice. He chose to save you. That is absolute. That choice was before the foundation of the world. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world ever began. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. It's very clear. But that's not all He chose. That's not all He chose. God also chose not only who would be saved, but He chose how He would save them. He chose how He would save them. Another way of saying that is He chose the means by which they would be taken from death to life, from lawbreakers to being forgiven, from being lost to found, to being under the wrath of God, to now being at peace with God. God chose not only the ones that would be saved, but He chose how they would be saved. An illustration of that would be like this. If you and I made a choice to go to a state in America, of the United States, we have 50 states, and if we chose to go to one state, we could make a choice. And I would say, let's choose to go to Florida. That's where I'm from, so let's go back home, right? So we made a choice to go to Florida. Making that choice of that one state out of the 50 has not transported me there. It has done nothing to get me there. All I've done is simply made a choice of one state that I was going to go to. I could walk. I could ride a bike. Probably wouldn't happen. I could drive a car. I could fly. I could even take a boat on the coast. So even though I've made a choice to go to Florida, I've chosen that state, just making that choice doesn't get me there. I have to choose a means to get there. And so it is with election and salvation. Election, listen to this carefully. You have to follow me now. Election does not save anybody. Did you get that? Election does not save anybody. You are not saved just because you're chosen. Election by itself is a choice of you to be saved. But the Bible teaches that election is always unto salvation. God's choice of you to save you is always unto salvation. Election is the choice of God for sinners to save them. He's going to save them. It is the determination or predetermination of who will be saved, but it is not salvation of itself. Election is one part of the means to save the sinner. Election is the choice to save someone, no doubt. Also, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a means to make an ungodly sinner righteous in the sight of God. Also, the preaching of the gospel is a way of delivering that message about Christ to the lost sinner so that they can believe the gospel and be saved. Also, prayer for the lost is a path that God has chosen to get them saved. Also, belief, repentance, and confession are all requirements of God that are to be made for the application of the gospel to their life for salvation. All of these are means to get those that are chosen in eternity past to a real salvation in eternity future. All of them, election, predestination, the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ, prayer, missions, evangelism, preaching the gospel, the establishment of the church, the selection and appointment of pastors and elders and deacons, and all the members of the body of Christ that are uniquely gifted are all part of the plan to accomplish bringing the elect that is a choice made in eternity past to actual happening in the present and eventually future completion of salvation. God has ordained the path from eternity past to eternity future. Not only has he ordained that he would save, but he's also ordained the means by which he would accomplish that salvation. And that is evangelism, sharing the gospel. He ordains the end from the beginning. From the beginning, he ordains the end. He ordains the means to get there. Let me just share one note, though, an important note, and I think it's important to accept this and to realize this. It is true that there is a set number. There's no doubt about that. The Bible's clear. It doesn't matter what your particular view of election is, whether you believe that the elect are seen by God in the future and he knows who's going to believe, it's still a set number. The names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are the elect of God. The Bible also teaches that that group of elect are a large population of people that no one can number, of all tribes, of all nations, of all peoples. That number is large enough that you can't number it. But in God's mind, in God's plan, it is fixed. It is fixed. Nothing will change it. Secondly, it is also true that if you decide you are not going to participate in prayer and that you're not going to participate in evangelism and share the gospel, it will not change the outcome of the plan. If you decide that you're going to go home and watch reruns the rest of your life and never share the gospel and never pray for a lost person in your life, it will not change the outcome of the plan of God that was made from eternity past at all. But here comes the big one. It is also true that if you don't pray and you don't share the gospel, you are disobedient to God. Is that a big deal? Absolutely, it is a big deal. It is a big deal, for sure. And if it doesn't bother you that you are disobedient to God, there might be a bigger issue here than you realize. Maybe you're not saved. If you can go on and just be in a constant state of disobedience and care less about the lost and care less about praying for them and care less about sharing the truth with those around you, the Bible is very clear that this commandment was given not only to the 11, but was reaching out way beyond that. To every single person who makes up the body of Christ. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have an education. You don't have to have a seminary degree. All you have to have is regeneration. And once you're saved, you've experienced the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and you have been forgiven of your sins, then you have a personal responsibility before God to share that with others around you that are lost. And the Bible says, Matthew 28:19, Jesus concludes his discussion with the disciples there at the end of Matthew, saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnos, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that's a command to make disciples. That's to all of us. You have another passage that talks about that we are commanded to pray for those that are lost to be saved. Specifically in this text I'm going to read to you, this is the one that talks about praying for those that are in leadership and in authority over us, which we often have a hard time doing, especially today. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. What men is he talking about? All the good men that love you so much. No, these are some of the worst of men he's talking about here. He says, for kings, for all who in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the point is that these prayers are not just prayers like we hope they have a great day and, you know, they have a wonderful life. The prayers are evangelistic prayers. You're praying for them to be saved, the kings and those who are in authority. So the point is that I could read literally another 100 commands in Scripture that talk about our responsibility to evangelize, both by our words and our life, but also we are called by God to pray for those that are elect, that are lost, that need salvation. So if you do not want to do this, if you decide in your mind, for whatever reason, maybe you have a hyper-Calvinistic ideology that's wrong and not right, or perhaps maybe you just decide it's not important to you because you really don't have any desire for the lost to be saved anyway. Well, that's not going to hinder the plan of God either, because he's going to do what he's going to do regardless of what you do. You're going to be under the chastisement of God if you are a believer. But what God will do, he will raise up someone somewhere to pray for that lost person, to speak to that lost person, because they're willing to be obedient to the commands of Christ and to follow it, and they have a passion for the lost because they also once were lost and now they are saved. With that said, what I want to show you now is a few verses that explain to you how God uses these things as a means to the end, to bring the elect to salvation. So I'm going to show you a few verses, and I want you to follow with me, okay? So this is going to be a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon, so if you could hang with me in these verses, it would be very important to see them. So I want you to turn, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so what we're looking at in the Bible is that there are very clear passages that show us that God has a purpose, he has a plan, he has an elect people that he's going to save, but he's chosen to use you and me and the means of evangelism, sometimes even suffering, and prayer to bring this about. This is the road that takes us from eternity past to eternity future, and either you're on the road helping and following and obeying the Lord, or you're off the road. I hope you're on the road, following the commandments of God, participating. in the great, marvelous, redemptive plan of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. Notice the words. Christ has enabled him. He didn't do this on his own. This was part of God's plan to enable Paul because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. So who did this? Christ did this. He enabled Paul and he put him in the ministry. I read to you earlier a passage in Acts that is a clear indicator of how sovereign God was in putting Paul in ministry. If you want to go back and read it for yourself, read the account in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road whenever Paul was on the way to kill Christians and to bring them back into captivity to be judged. And God dramatically, sovereignly changed him on the road to Damascus, turned him around, blinded him, and then made him a missionary to the Gentiles, and then he ended up writing 13 of the New Testament books in our Bible. So he was enabled by Christ. He was put in the ministry by Christ. Then he goes on and acknowledges his former past life. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, the unmerited favor of our Lord, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. And then he says, of whom I am chief. You know what that means? First in line. I'm the worst of the worst. He says, so he came to save sinners, and when he saved me, he saved the worst of them. But then he says this, verse 16. However, for this reason, here's an important point. For this reason, I obtained mercy. What is that reason, Paul? Well, here it is. For this reason, I obtained mercy. For this reason, I was saved. For this reason, I was put in the ministry. For this reason, I was enabled. That in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, this tremendous, dramatic conversion of Paul and the entire ordeal from Paul being raised up in Judaism, being a Pharisee, being a legalistic religious nut as far as the Pharisees were concerned, and as far as the law is concerned, he claimed he was blameless, and yet God miraculously, supernaturally saves him on the road to Damascus, makes him a missionary, for the very reason, so that God could show his long-suffering in this man called Saul, who became Paul, so that he could be a pattern to all of those that would believe, future tense. There's a means here. You see that? God used Paul to accomplish the end, which was to bring people to belief in Christ and to even show them as a pattern of their life. Now look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. We read this earlier, so you'll be good and familiar with it. 2 Timothy 2, 8. Paul writes, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel, or my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Now notice verse 10. This is one of those you need to underline in your Bible and always remind yourself of the reason why God has chosen the means to accomplish the end, which is to save those who are the chosen ones of God. Verse 10 says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of what? What does he say? The elect. In other words, I suffer. You could read the list of punishments that Paul went through, the times he was thrown out of the city and left for dead. He was beaten with stripes. He was starved. He was shipwrecked. All of those things that Paul went through was for the sake of the elect. Now, he didn't know who the elect were. None of them had an E stamped on their back. He had no idea. But he would go and preach to every creature so that those that are there that God has chosen will come to Christ and be saved. And yet he would endure all things knowing that God had an elect people that would be saved. Let's look a little further. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, you see the means that God has chosen to bring about the salvation of his elect: evangelism, suffering, prayer, the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. Did you catch that? I made myself a slave of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And to the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, by all means, listen to this, save some. Now this I do, listen to this, for the gospel's sake. Point is, Paul says, I gave up a lot in my life. I did a lot of different things so that I would not unnecessarily offend the weak or the Jew or the Gentile, so that I could win them to Christ. He did all of that, even though he knew. Listen, he taught the doctrine of election. He wrote it. And yet he says, listen, God has a select, definite number of people that he's going to save, but I'm going to give up so much in my life so that God can use me to win those people that he's already determined to save. Let's turn to another passage. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Just back up a little bit to the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 9. Acts 16 verse 9. Says this, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here you have a situation where the Lord obviously is working through Paul through a dream and says, go to Macedonia. He concludes that the reason why he is being sent there is to preach the gospel to those in Macedonia. Pick up at the end of verse 12. At the end of verse 12. It says there that, and we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to a woman who we met there. Now this is really interesting. God has providentially and sovereignly brought about the situation that moved Paul from where he was into Macedonia. Now on the Sabbath day, he goes out by the riverside and he finds, I like the way the Word of God says in verse 14, a certain woman. A certain woman. Prayer was customarily made there, and it says he sat down and spoke with the women, plural, that he met there. So there were women, plural, there, but then in verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. You see that the Word of God is making a little point here, that this certain one named Lydia heard what Paul was saying. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And then it says this, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Whenever that vision went forth about Paul going to Macedonia, he ended up here on the riverside by where the women were praying, and there was a certain woman there that God had designated to be there that day to listen to what Paul had to say, and God opened her heart to the truth of what Paul was saying. That is an express example of God's sovereign work in saving an elect through a means. That's exactly what he's doing. We went on to say in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us, and he stayed there and shared the gospel even more. Look at chapter 18. This is the most amazing passage, chapter 18 of Acts, Acts 18:5. 18:5. Chapter 18, verse 5, beginning there, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, listen to this, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So in this context of this situation, Paul goes in there. He's compelled by the Spirit in verse 5 to go and to preach the gospel. He goes into a situation where they are opposing him. The Jews don't want him there, and they're going to threaten him. And so now he's still there preaching the gospel. Some are believing. Even some of the Corinthians there are believing. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent." In other words, apparently Paul was tempted to keep his mouth shut or either to leave because of the threat of the Jews. But listen to what it goes on and says. So Jesus says to Paul, "Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you." Now listen to this. "For I have many people in this city." The point is that he has a number of people there that haven't been saved yet. And he says, "Paul, stay put. Speak. Share the word of God. Don't be afraid. They're not going to hurt you. I have a lot of people in Corinth that I'm going to save. They're my elect." And he continued there a year and 6 months. He believed the Lord, right? He stayed put. That's not actually common for Paul to stay that long in one area. And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, establishing the church of Corinth. So you see that in this text and many others that we could go to show us that not only has God got a plan to save a certain amount of people, but also he has the means by which he does it. He uses Paul, he uses his courage, he uses his boldness, he uses his teaching, he uses his openness to the plan and will of God to change. All of those things are used by God to bring about the salvation of the elect. Listen, the elect can't be saved unless they hear the gospel and believe it. But also prayer. Did you know prayer is just as much as essential part of evangelism as sharing the gospel is? I know that often we have a tendency to think that it's much more advantageous that we go out and speak the gospel to someone than to pray for the lost. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that God uses both just as effective. We have a tendency to minimize the prayer part of it because we think, well, you know, we're not really that actively involved with someone. But you're entering into the throne room of God, asking the sovereign God of the universe to accomplish his plan, and you are participating in that plan. Let me show you some interesting thoughts. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now, I'm going to let you follow me a couple of verses here, but the rest of them I'm going to have to move a little more rapidly, and I'll read a few more to you that you can listen to. But John chapter 17. We went through this a while back. I think we did 6 sermons in John 17. You're familiar with it, I hope. Listen to this. Now, this is Jesus Christ praying. This is the Son of God. This is the sovereign creator of the universe. This is the one who secures by his death the plan of saving the elect. All right? Now, it says in John 17:9, Jesus is praying this or saying this too. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Let me read that again. Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator of the world, the one who accomplishes by his death the salvation of sinners that were elect from the foundation of the world, he says this in John 17:9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." John 17:15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." John 17:20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe." Listen, guess who prayed for you nearly 2,000 years ago? You're reading the words. Jesus says, I don't just pray for these that are with me that night, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, really the most important thing about it is, if it was important for Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator of the world, to pray for the lost in the future to be saved, how much more would it be for us to pray? If Jesus himself thought it was that important that he would spend that evening before he was to die on the cross to pray for those that the Father had given him, how much more should you and I be praying for those who are going to be given, or have been given rather, by the Father to the Son or the elect? Paul the Apostle is a good example of how much he depended on the prayer of the saints to accomplish his work of evangelism. In fact, there are so many verses I can't even begin to read all of them tonight, because we would be here till 10 or 11 o'clock just reading all of them. But let me just read a few to give you an idea of what he's talking about. Colossians chapter 4, don't turn to these now unless you have a digital device that you can get there really rapidly, all right, because you're just going to get frustrated, all right? So Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant and with all thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Listen, if it was all planned out and you can't do anything to affect anything and there's no need to worry about evangelism and prayer, what in the world is Paul asking for here? He knows that he's part of the plan. He knows that his evangelism is part of the plan. He knows that opening a door through the power of prayer, going into the throne room of God, is part of the plan. And so he asked for it. Ephesians 6:18, he says that we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and as for me, that utterance, he says, pray always for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This is Paul. Most of us don't think of him as a guy who's shy with the gospel, you know, afraid of sharing the gospel, worried about, you know, getting hurt by sharing the gospel. I mean, if anything, we read in the Bible, Paul was bold, confrontive, straightforward, willing to take the shots, if you will, the beatings and all of that, because he was wanting to communicate the gospel. He was willing to give his entire soul on behalf of the Jews so that they would be saved. And yet he asked the Ephesian Christians to pray for him that he would be bold to open his mouth. Philippians 1:19 says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Through your prayer. Philemon 22, verse 22, Paul says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Listen, if there's anybody in the Bible that believed in the divine providence and ordination of God, and that all things have been predetermined and pre-planned, it was Paul. But he also knew that God had chosen to use prayers to accomplish the end of that plan. And so he says, listen, prepare a guest room for me, and I trust that through your prayers it will be granted that I come. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So the Bible does teach election and predestination, but also right beside that, and sometimes in the same sentence, it teaches the need to preach the gospel and to pray, to evangelize, and even the need to encourage to suffer for the sake of the gospel and to speak boldly, and that doors would be opened so that sinners can be saved. Election does not remove the need for evangelism and prayer. Rather, it establishes the need of evangelism and prayer. The only way that the elect are going to be saved is if someone prays for the sinner and someone speaks the gospel. You can talk academically all you want, and you can say, you know what, I believe in predestination, I believe in sovereign election, I believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And you can go down and quote Lorraine Bettner and all the other guys and give us all the quotes from John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and all the other ones we love so much. But folks, the Bible's clear. It's clear. We are not to just look at it academically. We're to be filled with passion to pray for the lost and to speak boldly the Word of God. Let me share a few other thoughts with you as I close tonight. Nothing, listen to this carefully, nothing has been so effective in driving the world of missions than the sovereign elective purposes of God. What some call a big God theology has been the most powerful means of fueling local world evangelism. Nothing can so transform a church and its missionary zeal and its evangelism than the absolute belief that God has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to save, and that He will do it. He has a people that He calls the elect, that He will call to salvation, and they will be reached with the gospel. Someone will go. Someone will preach. Someone will tell them the truth. Someone will pray. And the accusation that sovereign election kills evangelism is absolutely false. It is a mischaracterization of election and evangelism, when in fact it doesn't kill evangelism, it establishes evangelism and fires up evangelism. The history of world missions was built on the back of men who preached the doctrine of sovereign election. Did you know that? The history of world missions was built on the back of men who preached the doctrine of sovereign election. That's not debatable. That is historic fact. Men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards of the First Great Awakening were staunch defenders of the doctrine of election, yet at the same time very clear preachers of the gospel and called thousands to repent and to embrace Christ as their Savior and Lord. Pastors like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Andrew Fuller, who were devoted preachers of the gospel, saw hundreds, if not thousands, embrace the gospel and also believed that God had His elect. Evangelist George Blanchard evangelized hundreds of thousands over 50 years and authored one of the best-selling evangelistic books called Right with God and a booklet called The Ultimate Questions, which has been translated into 50 languages and sold over 13 million copies. And he was a devoted Calvinist in his theology and believed that the success of evangelism depended solely upon God's sovereign work in election. He said on one occasion, election is a doctrine I am called to believe. Evangelism is a command I'm called to obey. The great missionary movements were all, I underline the word all the great missionary movements were started by men who believed in the doctrine of election. John Calvin sent hundreds of missionaries into France and even a team to Brazil. Reformed missionaries have served all around the world for over 200 years. Men like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, John Elliott, David Brainerd, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston. You all know those names. They're all men who believe these doctrines and taught them. The question is not why would we evangelize and pray for sinners to be saved if God has already elected them. Rather, the question is why would we evangelize and pray for sinners if God hasn't elected a group of people to salvation? What is often missed is that we don't truly believe that men are dead. We think they're just good old boys, or they're good men, or they're good women, or they're not that bad, and they have the ability in and of themselves to kind of, you know, straighten themselves out and to get right with God. But the Bible teaches, as you all know, that men and women are depraved and bound in their sin. They are dead in their sins. They are unable to come. They are unable to believe, unable to repent, unable to confess and to believe in Christ. They are so in love with their sin that they are unable to come to God because of their hatred for Christ. It binds them there. Even when Christ comes in final judgment, this is one of the most stark things I've ever seen in the Bible. Whenever Jesus Christ comes in judgment, And literally, judgment is pouring out of the sky into heaven. There's no question as to where it's coming from. Nobody's debating it. There's no academic debates anywhere in any universities. Everybody knows it's God. And it says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, and a great hail fell from heaven upon men. The hailstone, each one weighed about a talent, which is about 100 pounds. Men, instead of repenting of their sin, embracing Christ as their Savior and Lord, it says, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was so exceedingly great. Same chapter, verse 11 says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16:9, the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Listen, it doesn't matter if God is standing right in front of them, threatening to burn them to a piece of charcoal. If they don't have the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit, their hatred for God remains. It remains. If God doesn't elect, no one gets saved. If God doesn't elect and send a preacher, no one hears the gospel, and no one gets saved. God has not only ordained the beginning of it all, he's ordained the middle of it and the end of it. All of it. God desires to send all of you to share the gospel with people around you. You have people that I will never be in contact with. I'll never know. Every one of us have our own little mission field. Every one of us. First is obviously our family. Outside of that is our extended family. Then beyond that's our friends and our people that we just casually know, then our workplace, wherever we are. We have a mission field. You don't have to go to Uganda or Kenya or India. You are right where you are. There are hundreds of lost people around you. You can choose to be a part of the plan that God has already ordained from the foundation of the world, or you can sit by casually and not do what God's called you to do and not participate and not obey the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which is one we always know that had a deep devotion to evangelism. When you read his writings and you listen even today when someone reads his sermons, one of the things that always comes across with Charles Haddon Spurgeon is he had a devotion to the lost souls. He wanted to see them saved. He desired to see them saved. But he was also just as much devoted to the doctrine of sovereign election. He said this on one occasion about his own personal elected salvation. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born or else he'd have never chosen me afterward. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could have found any reason in myself why he should have looked down upon me with special love. So he says, I'm forced to accept the doctrine. One last quote that I found very helpful said, a proper and biblical understanding of the doctrine of election allows the preacher not to take himself too seriously. I love that. I'm just not all that there is, and it doesn't depend upon me. But rather, he goes on and says, it urges pastor and people who pant to see souls saved to make public and private prayer a top priority in church life. This, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon recognized rightly, is the engine room of any church. Rather than encouraging evangelistic sloth, election excites it to be holy, optimistic, realistic, evangelistic, and confident. You see, if you don't believe that God has a chosen people that he's going to save and will save, and it's just up to trying to convince the sinful will of man to turn and come, my question would be, why go evangelize? You have no assurance at all that anyone ever would come. In fact, if we look at it from history, that based upon men's desire to hate Christ and turn from the gospel, we would be rather convinced that no one would come. But if you believe God is sovereign, and that he has chosen a people for himself out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that that population is innumerable as far as the large number of it. And he also said that we are to go and preach the gospel to all those nations. Then we have a guarantee that someone's coming. Somebody's going to come. We're going to preach, and somebody's coming. He said they will come, right? And we'll preach faithfully. That's, and there's a lot of other wonderful realities of that. We can keep our integrity. We can preach with confidence. We don't have to compromise our message. We don't have to water it down. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We can preach it as God gave it and trust him with the results of it, and then continue to pray that God would bless the gospel. Let's close in prayer.